can go ahead and bring this back up. So we'll return here to our scripture from Mark chapter 6 that I just read to you. I want you to notice, first of all, that this passage begins and ends with crowds. It opens with Jesus dismissing the thousands that he and his disciples had fed, and closes with people flocking to him, bringing the sick to him to be healed. The crowd at the end in Gennesaret, it's not the last crowd that Jesus and his disciples will encounter. Mark says there in our text that wherever Jesus went, villages, towns, countryside, people recognized him. They did whatever it took to get within range of him, even if that meant just being able to reach out and touch the edge of his outer garment. So wherever there was Jesus, there were crowds. In the biblical story there in the gospel, these crowds sort of take on a life of their own. They become key actors in the unfolding story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In fact, it would be hard, maybe even impossible, to tell the story of Jesus without also telling the story of crowds. They bear witness in their own unique way to the presence of God and the power of God at work in people's lives and in the world. And as these crowds gather around Jesus, he teaches them, he feeds them, he heals them. Of course, there are moments when Jesus also needs to get away from them. It's wonderful that the crowds can experience and receive the power of God through Jesus and his ministry, but there are times when Jesus withdraws from them in order to reconnect with the source of his power and authority, especially through solitude and through prayer. Jesus, many times, removes himself from the presence of the crowd and puts himself in the presence of the Father, far from all the curious minds or the hungry stomachs or the broken and needful bodies. Just as these crowds need Jesus, Jesus needs the Father. I think that without all of these retreats from his ministry into the presence of God the Father, Jesus' ministry might end up being shaped more by the expectations of the crowds than by what pleases the Father or what the expectations are from the Father. The wants of the crowds, they're important, but the will of God, knowing it and doing it, is what matters most. So when Jesus goes to the mountainside to pray, he's refreshing his strength, yes, but he's also refreshing and regrounding his identity, because who he is and what he's doing are determined more by his relationship with God the Father than by just the number of people who have come to him in need of his ministry, seeking instruction or nourishment or healing. In other words, Jesus is more than just the size of his crowds. He's the Son, we're told, with whom the Father is pleased. He's the beloved Son of God. Now, crowds can be a tricky kind of thing, right? They can cheer you on, or they can chase you away. They can surround you with support, or they can send you packing. They can receive you, or they can reject you. A crowd can be your ticket to success, or it can be your route to ruin. That can be just as true in the life of the church as in any other part of life. In his book, The Pastor, Eugene Peterson comments on the way that church leaders often look to crowds as a source of ministerial significance and purpose. He says, classically, there are three ways in which humans try to find transcendence. In other words, religious meaning or God meaning. Try to find it apart from God as revealed in the cross of Christ. One, he says, through the ecstasy of alcohol and drugs. Through the ecstasy of recreational sex. Through the ecstasy, the third one, he says, of crowds. Church leaders frequently warn against the drugs and the sex, he says, but at least in America, almost never against the crowds, probably because they get so much ego benefit from the crowds. And he says that could be true in the life of the church as well and its leadership. When Jesus looked at the crowds around him, he didn't see a sign of his popularity. He didn't see a boost for his ego. According to Mark, Jesus, quote, when he saw the crowds, had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this statement, which comes from the story right before today's text, the feeding of the thousands, probably echoes Old Testament themes and imagery and draws on those. The prophets had criticized the kings of Israel for taking advantage of the people, failing to act as shepherds, faithful shepherds of the people. Ezekiel had promised a new age, a new kind of world coming where God would shepherd his people directly. So in his feeding miracle, Jesus presents himself as the people's shepherd, his compassion for the crowd. It takes precedence over his concern for himself even, or the concern of his disciples. He responds to the crowd's plight by teaching them many things, and then by challenging his own disciples to feed them. So the size of the crowd leads the disciples to believe that this is impossible, when they basically tell Jesus, we don't have it in us. He says, well, what do you have? What do you have? And they offer him their modest resources, and what happens? Jesus satisfies the whole crowd with food left over, which helps us see that the crowd is great. The need is great, but the power of the Savior is also great. It was just over a decade ago that Nick Wallenda, he's an aerialist, professes faith in Jesus Christ. He walked a tightrope across Niagara Falls and then later on a high wire across the Grand Canyons. Now, opinions differ as to how much his things he's doing like this are an act of faith and how much they're just unnecessary attempts to court danger, though he acknowledges that during the course of the whole thing, he's certainly doing plenty of praying. Part of what grabbed my attention, though, was what Melinda wrote about what he sometimes does after the event. He engages, he says, in the simple spiritual act, spiritual discipline of walking, going where the crowds were and picking up all the trash that's left behind. He says, my purpose is simply to help clean up after myself. The huge crowd left a great deal of trash behind, and I feel compelled to pitch in. Besides, after the inordinate amount of attention I sought and received, I need to keep myself grounded. 3 hours of cleaning up debris is good for my soul. Humility, he acknowledges, doesn't come naturally to him. So if I have to force myself into situations that are humbling, so be it. I know that I need to get down on my hands and knees like everyone else. I do it because it's a way to keep from tripping. As a follower of Jesus, I see him washing the feet of others. I do it because if I don't serve others, I'll be serving nothing but my ego. Where there's a crowd, there's always the risk of pride and inflated sense of power. Jesus knew plenty about power, the power to teach, the power to feed, the power to heal, even the power, we're told, to walk on water. In between these two crowds in our text today, Jesus goes out on a mission to be with his disciples. Because just as they had faced a seemingly overwhelming situation, in other words, facing thousands of hungry stomachs, so now here, they once again find themselves up against something that's beyond their resources, something that's greater than their skills and what they have. This time, they're overwhelmed by a stormy sea, by winds that work against them, we're told, and naturally they're confused. They're afraid. They're confused enough to mistake Jesus for a ghost. Notice, though, how he reassures and comforts them. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So I think, as with that feeding miracle, so here in this case, we again need to see what's happening here against the background of the Old Testament. The Greek words that are translated here, it is I, can also be carried into English as I am. This is the way God describes himself when he reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am. It's the testimony Jesus uses in the Gospel of John several times, these great I am sayings. You have one of them on the cover of your bulletin there today. His words, fear not, echo divine reassurances that you can see and hear in various parts of the Old Testament where God manifests himself. And then if you go on a little bit further into today's text here in Mark, you'll see where it says, Jesus was about to pass by them. About to pass by them. Now, Mark doesn't mean that he's about to pass by them and overshoot them or not notice them or miss them in that sense. It probably actually recalls the way that God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, which we read earlier in the service too. Moses had asked to see God. God allowed him to see his back as God passed by. Or maybe when the prophet Elijah was fragile and fearful, hiding out in a cave, God commanded him to come out of his cave and stand on the mount, and the words put it, and behold, the Lord passed by. The Lord passed by. So here in today's text, we've got here in Mark, God through it is showing us that Jesus is his way of being present in saving power. God is present in saving power through Jesus. And yet the disciples didn't recognize him. And even after he went so far, we're told, as to get into the boat with them, they still didn't understand. They still didn't understand. After what had happened in the feeding of the thousands, after Jesus has walked on water, come and gotten into the boat with them, they still didn't understand this, what Mark quotes as hardness of heart. It's present there in the feeding of the multitude and in the storm at sea. And it caused the disciples not to at least fully be able to see what God wanted them to see. The good news for us here today in our gathering is that the Lord still passes by. Not in the sense that he goes beyond us, overshoots us, or misses us, but in the sense that we hear in our scripture here today, our Lord continues to pass by. Often he reveals himself in circumstances and situations of life when it looks like the size and the scale of what we face is too much for us. Too overwhelming for us. Maybe sort of like a crowd full of human need beyond what we can respond to or manage, or we feel helpless and outmatched. The scale of what we're up against, we're told, can sometimes interfere with our spiritual vision, and it keeps us from fully recognizing the one who really is with us, this one who feeds thousands, who walks on water. So we need to remember that though the things that we're facing may seem like too much, the things that we're facing may seem like too much, the saving power of the Lord is much, much more. I think we could draw again on the wisdom of Eugene Peterson. He's addressing pastors, but what he says actually applies to everybody following Jesus when he says, human need is always more apparent than God's presence, for the same reason that the earth always looks flat. The human need, it's visible in the sickness, the loneliness, the boredom, the busyness. While all the signs and symbols of God's word and presence are several miles away in the church sanctuary. And he tries to bring it all together by saying, our awareness of human need crowds out and takes precedence over our attentiveness to God's presence. Isn't it so true in life, in so many situations and circumstances, that the human need in others or in ourselves that we see right in front of us can hinder us from seeing how God really is with us and at work? So part of what it means to make progress as a disciple of Jesus is to grow in your attentiveness to and your awareness of God's saving presence in the world and in your life, especially when what you see right in front of you and what you're facing looks like more than you can manage. For instance, when the scale of human strife and division, whether it's in our nation or the world, seems insurmountable, or when what seem like uncontrollable circumstances in life come upon you and threaten you in some way, or when our small storm-tossed boat of a church seems threatened in different kinds of ways, we need to know, like our scripture today tells us, that the Lord still passes by. He passes by. His presence and his saving power are still like they always have been. They're more than enough to meet the moment. Whatever it is in your life right now, or whatever it is in the life of our church. In this week's mail here at the church, I got a brochure advertising a student evangelism conference, and it listed the music groups that are going to be performing to help lead folks in worship. It listed the speakers who will be delivering messages, and one of the speakers' background and experiences were summarized this way, quote, "As one of the nation's forefront speakers, David speaks to over 700,000 people each year, using his God-given ability to reach the high-tech, attention-lacking culture of Generation Next." Here's a speaker who knows what it's like to look out at huge crowds and see the faces of people who need to grow in their attentiveness to God and his presence, paying attention to where God is in their life. 700,000 people each year spread out before the preacher. Now, according to my calculations, our attendance here today, if it's in the same range that it generally stays, is about 0.0057% of his annual listener total. So a crowd may not be the first word that comes to mind when you think of our worship gatherings here at Grace Baptist Church. Indeed, that's partly because we're more than just a crowd or an audience. I like the way one person has put it when they say, an audience is a group of unrelated people drawn together by a short-lived attraction. An audience is a crowd. A church is a family. An audience is a gathering. A church is a fellowship. An audience is a heap of stones. A church is a temple. Wherever Jesus was, there were crowds. And out of the crowds, part of what Jesus did was call disciples. Remember, these disciples we meet in the Gospels are people he's called forth in some cases from these crowds. Called them forth from the crowds. They're followers like you and me who still struggle in different kinds of ways to spot the Lord and how he really is present in our lives or working in our lives and in the church. To spot him as he passes by, and to somehow trust that even though we don't have it in us, he has it in him. He has the authority and the power, really, to handle what overwhelms us, what seems too big for us, what seems too unmanageable for us. And so, as he said to them, so he still says to us here today, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Let's pray. thank you for your saving presence, your power, and your authority. When we face things in our lives and in the world that are overwhelming or too much for us, when we think we don't have it in us, that's when we often realize that you have it in you. So help us to turn to you and take what we do have in our lives, our circumstances, our resources, and give it to you. Trust you to do great things with it and accomplish the purposes of your kingdom. We thank you that as you walked on water to come to those disciples, so here today you still pass by so that we'll know that you are with us. Help us to continue to see you more clearly and fully, to trust you more deeply, and to know that you love us and that you're present working in our lives. We just pray this now for your glory.